Today, we'll continue our series in Jonah. This will be the third message. Jonah, right. Right after Obadiah and right before, anybody? Micah, right? In your Old Testament. We need good examples, don't we? We can learn from them. We can learn how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. But we can also learn from bad examples. Have any of you ever learned from the mistakes of another person? Anybody? It's a lot easier to learn that way, isn't it? Less painful. And as we look at the passage today, we learned from a bad example. The title of this message, and if you have your bulletin, take out your notes, please. What we can learn about God from the sailors, or Jonah, for that matter. God, we get a view of God in this text, verses 6 to 16, from both the sailors in the boat and from Jonah. We get not an accurate view of God, because the book of Jonah is about God's gracious, loving, compassionate, long-suffering love. And we have seen that over and over already in the two sermons that we have taken, that God is a gracious God. In fact, God describes himself as a gracious God in Exodus 34. This is what he says to him about himself to Moses. Remember when Moses was up there on the mountain for many, many days? The people got impatient, and what did they do? They built a golden calf. Moses comes down, throws the tablets on the ground, and God is ready to destroy the nation. And he's ready to leave the nation and let them go on their merry way in the wilderness. And Moses intercedes for the people. And this is what God says about himself in Exodus 34. In fact, why don't you go with me to Exodus 34 and we'll read that together, please. Exodus 34. Find it? Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So although God is a gracious and compassionate God, he does not let the ungodly go unpunished. Remember, if you're reading through the Bible, you've already come across this passage, probably in Genesis, where Abraham intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. God, the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah had come to the attention of God, and God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham intercedes. He says, God, if there's 50 righteous there in that city, will you spare the whole city? And God says, yes. I'll spare the whole city for 50 righteous. And then Abraham probably thought about it. Well, what about 40? Would you spare it for 40? 5, actually, 45? And God says, yes, I'll spare it for 45. And Abraham keeps on bringing the number down. 40? Would you spare it for 40, God? And God says, yes, I'm a gracious God. I'm a compassionate God. I'm a loving God. I'll spare it for 40. Well, Abraham says, what about 30? Will you spare it for 30, God? It sounds like an auction gone backwards, doesn't it? Yes, I'll spare it for 30. What about 20? Will you spare it for 20, God? Yes, I'll spare it for 20. What about 10? And God says, yes, I'll spare it for even 10. But you know what? There weren't even 10 righteous people in that whole city. And what does God do? He pours out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, and those cities are consumed by fire. But as a whole in the Old Testament, God is a loving, compassionate, kind, long-suffering, patient, putting up with the sins of his nation, Israel, over and over and over again. But back to Jonah. So why don't you go in your Bible back to Jonah. And in Jonah, we really haven't seen so far. I said we'd get to this, but I think it's a good point in our series, sort of like to jump ahead. Because we really don't know why Jonah disobeyed God and didn't go to Nineveh. Remember, he was pretty comfortable there in his palace, and he didn't like the word of God. But it never tells us why he didn't go. Well, in chapter 4, he does tell us why he didn't go. So why don't you go to chapter 4 of Jonah. And this is what he says in verse 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. This is the repentance of the city of Nineveh. He was angry that they had repented. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in the other country, in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew God was a gracious God. In fact, he repeats the word God had described about himself to Moses, word for word. And I believe this is the major theme in the book of Jonah, that God is a gracious, compassionate, loving God. And I believe everything in the book of Jonah illustrates this, either by direct words from Jonah himself about the character of God, or from the story itself. As the story unfolds, we see the true nature of God. So how have we seen so far, a matter of review, that God is this type of God, a gracious, compassionate, loving, long-suffering, patient God? Well, if you remember from our first series, this isn't the first time that Jonah had gotten a word from God. He had gotten a word from God prior to this, during the reign of a king called Jeroboam. We see this in 2 Kings. And this king was a wicked king. He was an evil king. And most of the words of the prophets against kings, evil, wicked kings, were one of judgment, were one of warning, repent, or I'll take the kingdom away from you. Well, God's word to Jonah the first time, to the king Jeroboam, was one of grace and mercy. He says, you know what? Even though you don't deserve it, King Jeroboam, I am going to enlarge your borders. You're going to get more land. Now, that is grace. Did that king deserve it? No. But God, in his grace and compassion, says, no, I'll make your land even bigger. So that's one obvious demonstration of the grace of God. But we also see grace in chapter 1, where God decides to send his prophet to warn a people of his upcoming judgment. This people of Nineveh. And God is gracious enough to give them warning, give them time to repent. That is gracious. God doesn't need to do that. He can do that anytime he pleases. But he doesn't do it in the case of Nineveh. He wants his man to bring them the news of his grace. But we also see grace even in Jonah's running away. Because Jonah says, running away, he's sleeping in the bottom of a boat. And what does God do? He graciously pursues Jonah. He sends a violent storm. And most people, this was last Sunday, most people think of the violent storms as God being mad at me, trying to get me. When in fact, the storm in Jonah's life was gracious. It was a violent grace. But he wanted to get Jonah's attention. And we see that over and over in the Old Testament. Why don't you go with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We will get to the text today, I promise you. Look what it says about our gracious God. This is Isaiah's word to Israel. Israel had for many, many years forgotten the word of God. They had not honored the Sabbath. They had not offered the sacrifices in the temple the way they should have. They have abandoned his word. In fact, there was a period of time in the world, in the history of Israel, where they had lost copies of the law. Can you believe that? They didn't have a Bible on their hand. They hadn't read the Word of God for years. 50, 60, 70 years. And one day when they were doing like a spring cleaning in the temple, whoops, what's this? They found the law hidden behind something. They take it out and the king said, what's this? And he started reading it again. But this is God speaking to his wayward Israel. Look at how he speaks to them. Verse 10. Behold, Isaiah 40:10. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. What does that verse convey to you about the nature of our God? He's a tender God. He cares. He loves. It's like a shepherd gathering up lambs in his arms. Now, it's not a mushy love. It's a powerful love. He will do everything in his power to protect that lamb, but even to bring that lamb in line with his will. Because look what he says after that. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters of the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in the balance. This is the power of our God. I've said this before, I think, here. But if I went down to the ocean, where's the closest ocean? Atlantic, right? Okay, we'll go to the Atlantic. And I go down there and I scoop up some water in my hand. Do you think the people in England who are on the beach are going to notice, oops, somebody just scooped up a bunch of water in their hand? Are they? No, but what if God was down there at the Atlantic Ocean and he scooped up the water in his hand? What would the people in England say? Where did all the water go? And then he measures. How many of you have measured things this way? You know? Have you ever measured something that way? When you don't have your tape measure and stuff. Well, God measures the universe with the palm of his hand. Okay, 5. That's how big he is. He's tender. He's loving. He's caring. But he's powerful. All powerful. And then look what it says in verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Verse 14. Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? And who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of the understanding? What's the answer to all those questions? Who taught God? No one. So he's a loving God, but he's an all-powerful God. And you know what? He knows how to execute that love in a powerful way, wisely. He doesn't need our help. And so the God of Jonah is this type of God. He's a sovereign, all-powerful God who loves us, but he executes his love in a wise way, the best way possible. We can never question God. Well, God, was that the best way? It's always the best way with God. And so, back to Jonah, again with me, God is that type of God. And in Jonah, we see that. And in the passage we see today, like I said already, he uses a negative example to show us his character. It's a literary device that oftentimes authors use. They use a contrast, let's say the opposite, to make a point about who God is. And in the book of Jonah, we see something from the sailors that they see God in a completely opposite way that he really is. And the sad thing about it is that Jonah oftentimes confirms their misconceptions about the true nature of God. And if anybody knew the true nature of God, it should have been the man of God. But he doesn't correct them in their folly. He sort of participates in their follies, and they come away with a distorted view of God. And I believe that Jonah is given to the people Israel to correct their unhealthy, untrue characterization of who God is. And maybe not only the people of Israel, but like Evan told me last week, he thinks probably Jonah was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Nineveh. And maybe he's writing this letter, and we don't know if it was him, to Nineveh, reminding them of the gracious nature of God. And he reminds us as well. So let's read the text before us, and we'll get into try to unpacking it. So, Jonah chapter 1, verse 7. And they said to one another, start with verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What did you mean? What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear God, Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew worse and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the things that you have taught me about who you are. We just pray, Lord, as we study this passage together, your Holy Spirit will have freedom in our midst, that he will maintain our minds and hearts focused on that which is most important, your Son, Jesus Christ. May you take away all the distractions of this week, all the things that our minds tend to wander towards. May we focus in on who you are and what you've done. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, through your Holy Spirit, to apply it so that we can become a church that accurately reflects the true nature of a loving, compassionate, holy, patient God. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 6. Got your notes with you? First thing that the sailors communicate to us about the untrue nature of God is that he's a God that doesn't care. How do I see this? So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." The captain just now wakes up Jonah after they had thrown all their gear overboard, after they had thrown all their cargo overboard to lighten the ship. He comes and wakes up Jonah. And he says, "Maybe your God cares." Why would he say that to Jonah? Why would he say, "Maybe your God will care for us"? Because who hasn't cared for the sailor's plight? Who hasn't? Jonah hasn't cared. What's he doing? He's sleeping. So how do the sailors get this notion that the God of Jonah might not care for them? Because his servant doesn't care for him. He's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Maybe he thinks that if Jonah's this way, his God must be that way too. Because if Jonah started to care for those men, maybe they would have a different opinion of the God that he served. And most of the world sometimes thinks that about God, doesn't it? It says, if God really cared for me, If God really loved me, He'd get me out of this mess that I'm in. But He doesn't. And so He's a God that doesn't care. Well, how does the world know? How should the world know that our God cares for him? Cares for them? What's the best way for the world to understand that God cares for them? Through us, His church. Reminds me of the passage in James 2:16. Let me read it. You don't have to go there. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of them says to you, 'Go, go in peace, be warm, be filled,' without giving them the things they need for their body, what good is that? What good is it if we say, 'Be warm, be filled,' and we don't do anything about it? The world oftentimes thinks that God doesn't care because we don't reflect a caring God. 1 John 3:16 to 18 says this. If you want to write these verses down, then read them up later on. By this we know love, that Jesus laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." So, Jonah confirms the world's or the sailor's perception of a God who doesn't care by his lack of action. Let me ask me a question. And since you're listening, you the same question. What conclusions do the lost make about the love of God from your actions? What conclusions do they draw about the love of God from your actions? Do they know that He's a loving, caring, compassionate, patient, gracious God? Are we a gracious church? We have grace in our name. That doesn't make us gracious. I believe we have been gracious. Can we be more gracious? Yes, we can. Second thing that the sailors draw a conclusion about God is that He is graceless. Verse 7. Jonah's awake now, remember? Captain woke him up, shook him up. And so he's probably on deck with the rest of them. And look what they do. And they said to one another, and so I believe Jonah's probably there with them. He's not saying anything yet. He says, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose count this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They have no clue that the storm is an act of violent grace on the part of God, because Jonah hasn't told them yet. They're casting lots, and Jonah's playing a little game. He knows what's going on, doesn't he? He knows whose fault it is, but he's playing a little game. He's not saying, "You know what? Stop this game, please. I know it's me. You know, turn the boat around. Take me back to shore. I repent. This storm would end right now." But he doesn't. I wonder how he's feeling. I wonder if he thinks he can sort of outsmart God when the lots are being cast, you know. Oh, maybe it won't land on me. You know, maybe God's not really in this. Maybe it will point to some other sailor. He probably felt a little bit like Achan. You remember Achan? Achan was the guy who stole. When the walls of Jericho went down, God said to the nation, "Do not take anything." And Achan stole some stuff and put it underneath his tent. And then they went out. They lost a battle against Ai. This is all in Joshua. Are you there yet, Paul? Joshua, not there yet? And Joshua doesn't understand. What did we lose? Ai, they're nothing. Look at Jericho. And he says, "Well, there's sin in the camp." And then God tells them, "Bring the whole community together." And he says, "I'm going to call out a tribe And Joshua lets the people know there's sin in the camp. Achan knows what's going on. And he says, call out the tribes, and I'll pick a tribe. Calls out the tribes, and he picks the tribe. And Achan's thinking, uh-oh, that's my tribe. Sort of like, you know, if there was sin in the camp, and God sort of picked out the cities, and he says, okay, I'm going to pick out the state. I'll pick out Indiana. And everybody gets nervous here in the room. You know, and then he picks out the clans. God says, I'm going to pick out the clans. Okay. Picks Achan's clan. It's sort of like, you know, if God was picking Indiana and then he got to Lebanon. Uh-oh. Noose is getting a little tighter. And Achan's not saying anything. He's keeping quiet. Jonah's keeping quiet. And then he says, I'll do it by family. I'll pick out the right family. And guess whose family is picked? Achan's family. And Achan's getting nervous. He's sweating. Not saying anything. It's like God saying, you know, okay, it's Indiana. It's Lebanon. It's Grace Church. And you're thinking, oh boy, is it me? And then he says, I'm going to pick out the man. And so he has all the men stand up. And he says, and then he points and says, you, Achan. Well, this is what happened here in Jonah. Lots are being cast. Jonah doesn't say a word, and God picks Jonah. But God is still gracious. We see the hand of God. The sailors don't get it because Jonah didn't say anything. Now, how has God been gracious to the sailors in the storm? Just think about it. How has God demonstrated his grace to the sailors? Now, Jonah runs away from God. He goes down to Joppa and he gets on a ship. He could have gotten on any ship that day, couldn't he have? But the man of God, designated by God himself, gets on this ship with these sailors. That's grace. Because these great sailors are going to hear something about God. Not very accurate account. God has spared their lives. They've heard of sailors dying in storms. They're still alive. If God wanted these sailors dead, guess what? They'd be dead. God is gracious enough to reveal to them in the midst of the storm that things don't matter. They throw everything overboard. They realize there are some things more important in life than stuff. Is that an evidence of God's grace? Yes, it is. When God brings heartache into our lives, it's a sovereign act of His grace showing us that things aren't really that important. He also shows them grace by realizing, hey, there's something bigger than me in this world. Because they call out to their gods. And so they get real religious. Real spiritual. And God is graciously enabling them to see that life is bigger than them. Reminding them that life can be so fragile. But God's prophet does not in any way indicate to them this gracious nature of God. He, in fact, by his participation in this act, confirms indeed God is not gracious. He never stops them. He never says, no, 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 don't throw the die again. It's me. He hides his sin from God. He hides his sin from these sailors. When if he really believed that God was a gracious God, he would have been open and honest about what he had done to the sovereign God of the universe. How many of us hide our sins? We've done something, and we're so hard for us to say, oh, we were wrong. I sinned. We cover it over, we gloss it over, we make excuses. All that says to the world is that your God must not be very gracious. He must not be very forgiving, because when you're confronted with your wrong, you make excuses for it. You hide it. You cover it up. If your God was a gracious God, you would run to Him and He would offer you forgiveness. Our God is that way. Let me ask myself another question. What do the lost, you know, that I know about the grace of God from my actions and my words? Am I quick to say that I am wrong? Am I quick to confess my sins? Am I quick to run to the cross? Or do I dilly-dally? Do I make excuses and run away from God? Third thing the sailors tell us about the untrue nature of God is that He's a vindictive God. They try Him on the spot, Jonah, that is, the sailors. They say, "Tell us about yourself. What evil has come? Why has this evil come upon us?" That's a moral declaration they're making. They're not saying it's bad. They're not saying it's hard. But they're making a declaration that this is evil. And they're saying that your God is an evil God. You've done something bad. Maybe it's because of your occupation. You didn't do something. Maybe you robbed something. You stole something. And your God's out to get you, Jonah. You know, you've done this, so He's going to get you. He's going to do this. It's tit for tat. You've done this, so your God is going to do that. He's a vindictive God. It's not a loving response in their mind of a patient God, but a vindictive response of an angry God. And Jonah responds to their accusations. Where are you from? Is it your country? Is this a national thing? Or is this more like a local thing? You know, is the sheriff after you, or is the FBI after you? That's basically what they're saying when they ask his occupation, your country, your people. You know, how big is this? In Jonah's response, he says this. He says, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, this isn't a bold statement from Jonah. I don't believe it is. It's not like he's saying, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." I don't think it's that. Not at all. I think it's more of like a self-righteousness. He's saying, you know, unlike your little puny gods, you know, you have a God, you have a God of the stars, the moon. My God is bigger than all your gods. I think he's being very self-righteous here in his attitude towards the sailors. In fact, he sort of agrees with them. He's saying, you know what? I don't get it. You know, I serve this God. I've been faithful to Him. Sure, I ran away from Him. But I think He's going overboard here with sending this storm my way. He is sort of vindictive. He sort of is out to get me. But the sailors have a response to this self-righteous, ununderstanding view of God that Jonah has. Because they're now very, very afraid, aren't they? That's what it says there in verse 10. They said, they were exceedingly afraid. What's going on here? You know what? Sometimes the lost have higher expectations for the Christian than we have for ourselves regarding God. You ever notice that? That sometimes they say, "You do that? I thought you were a Christian." Anybody ever say that to you? Sometimes they have higher expectations for us in regards to God than we do ourselves. And they're frightened because this God is a vindictive God, and you ran away from Jonah, and you're here being self-righteous, justifying yourself. You should be terrified, Jonah, of this God who is vindictive, and He's angry, and He's out to get you. Jonah sort of used God's grace because he knows He's a gracious God. He uses God's grace to sort of justify his running away from God, his sin. Sort of reminds me of the passage in Romans 6 where it says, You know, the Roman church, they said, well, God's just a gracious God. Well, why don't we just sin some more? You know, if God's so gracious, I'll just sin and then ask for forgiveness. And Paul says to the Roman church, no way. If that's what you think about the grace of God, you got the grace of God all wrong. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. He says that later in Titus chapter 2. But Jonah is presuming on the grace of God. Do you sometimes use the grace of God to justify sinful actions on your part? Do you? Say, God's such a gracious God, I'll just do what I want and then ask for forgiveness afterwards. And I've heard we play around with this phrase, you know. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for what? Permission. And oftentimes we have that attitude with God. He's powerless. This is what the sailors believe about God. Because in verse 11 he says here, well, since you have this vindictive God, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? Because God obviously can't do anything about it. He started something and he can't stop it. So, Jonah, is there anything we can do to help your God stop this storm? What about a little self-effort on our part? Maybe we can change the situation. And Jonah goes along with him. He doesn't say, no, no, stop this. Turn the boat around. I repented. Take me back to shore and the storm will stop. He doesn't play that way. He doesn't play that game. He doesn't do it that way. He sort of goes along with the sailors. The sailor says, you know, okay, what can we do? What kind of effort can we put in to satisfy this vindictive God? And what does Jonah say? Instead of repenting, he says, you know what? I'll satisfy my angry God by you throwing me overboard. He says, I will pay for my sins. I will pay for my sins. He's a powerless God to stop this thing. He needs my help. And that brings us into the next point, that Jonah, the sailors, also think that this God can be appeased by their self-effort. If I work hard enough, if I work long enough by rowing, maybe I can get myself out of my mess. Maybe God will save me. You know, people, the sailors are thinking about, you know, salvation from the storm. But there's a lot of people who go through life thinking that God will save them, or God will look upon them with favor because of their effort. I was speaking to somebody this week about that. And they thought, you know, I always thought I was a good person. I came from a good family. I did good things. Certainly God will accept me, until I found out that all of my self-effort is like filthy rags. God doesn't accept my works. God cannot be appeased by my self-effort. And Jonah sort of buys into this notion of the sailors by saying, you know what, I can appease God too. Just throw me overboard. My sacrifice will be enough. What conclusions did the lost make about the power of God from your prayer life? Are you quick to go to prayer, to God in prayer, or is He always your last resort? Do you just wear yourself out physically, worrying about things, trying to fix things, and you don't go to God in prayer? What does the world see about the power of God by your prayer life? By my prayer life? By our church's prayer life? Do they see we depend on God for everything? He can be appeased. I already said that one, didn't I? I'm sorry. Let me ask you this question. And myself as a result. What conclusions do the lost, you know, make about their making peace with God? Do you live a gospel-saturated life? Resting in the love of God who is not impressed with your effort? Do you try harder and harder as a Christian to get something that God has already given you because of Christ Jesus? Do you try to pay for your sins by atoning for them
By working harder? By depriving yourself of something? God's grace forgives you because of His Son, Jesus. It's not by you feeling bad long enough so that God will finally accept you. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We sin, we don't run to Him. He says, no, no, I can't run to God now. I've got to feel real bad. And so you feel bad for about 3 days. You know, okay, that's, I feel bad enough. Now God will accept me. God accepts you because of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then the last point here, He can be manipulated. And here I differ a little bit from the commentaries. And you can argue with me after the sermon. But it says here, so they threw him in. 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay on us innocent blood. Sort of they're communicating their vindictive feel, their belief that God is a vindictive God. For you, O Lord, have done as you please. Verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, most commentaries believe that maybe these sailors got saved. And maybe they did. I don't know. My question is, I don't think they did. Why? Because nothing Jonah has said or confirmed by his actions has indicated the true nature of the living God. How is one saved? By faith. It's not by works. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God. They haven't heard the Word of God. They haven't heard the true nature of God. Jonah has said nothing about the true nature of God. He's confirmed all their wrong notions about God by his actions or lack of saying anything. So how in the world did they get saved? Well, God is sovereign in salvation. I realize that. Maybe He used a small notion, a morsel of truth that Jonah said about, I am a Jew, a God-fearing, the one who made heaven and earth. Maybe He used that to save them. I don't know. But I believe it's more likely that these sailors aren't saved. I believe they're trying to manipulate God. They still believe this God is a vindictive God, that they've thrown Jonah into the ocean. He's satisfied, right? Because this is what Jonah said. He's satisfied. This God is satisfied. And now they're thinking, boy, I sure don't want to get this God on my bad side. Because if I do something bad, He's going to what? Get me too. So they try to manipulate God by offering Him sacrifices and then making vows like, oh, God, I promise never to tick you off. You know, I'll never run away from you. And I see this oftentimes at camps. We worked with camps in Brazil for many, many years. And how many kids come and they make a commitment to God at the campfire meeting? Oh, God, this time I promise. You know, how long does it last? You know, on the bus ride home, you know, or the car ride home. Well, how many of us go through rough spots in life? God's gracious hand, we see it. And then we sort of promise God, oh, God, thank you, Lord, for getting me through this. Now I'll start loving my wife the way I should. Now I'll be a good husband. Now I'll be a good father. Now I'll be a good daughter. Now I'll start giving to the church. Now I'll be more faithful. And we make all these promises to God, and we're not really in love with God. We're just trying to manipulate God because we don't want to go through that again, do we? Is it fun? No. But if I offer sacrifices and I promise maybe my God, or maybe the God who created heaven and earth, will look the other way. We sort of hold God at bay by making promises to Him. It sort of reminds me, you remember that Tyrannosaurus Rex, that big dinosaur? I mean, a huge, massive dinosaur. And what is his front legs? What are they like? You like those like this, you know? We think we're so big. And then we got these little puny hands and we're trying to box with God. You know, try to keep Him away. You can't keep God away. You're nothing. And we think, oh, if we offer these little sacrifices to Him, we make vows, He'll be satisfied and he'll leave me alone. What an unbiblical notion of God that is. And the sailors, they believed all that about God. And Jonah did nothing to combat those faulty characterizations of God. Nothing. As a church, what do we do to combat the faulty notions that the world has about Jesus Christ? We're here, folks, we said it at the beginning of the church. We're here to exalt Jesus Christ. That's what we do. That's what we should do best. And Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews, is the exact representation of God. And you have your little chart there in your notes. If you take them out. Jesus Christ represents God perfectly. And I can, once again, using a little bit of sanctified imagination, but not too much imagination. As Jesus is on that road to Emmaus, there in Luke 24, where he's talking to those disciples, and he's opening up the Word of God, and he's showing from the law and all the prophets that they speak of him, I can imagine them saying, you know those faulty notions that the sailors had about God? That he doesn't care? And he says to himself, you know what? I represent God perfectly. I do care. I care perfectly. I care so much. I love so much that I gave my life for you on the cross. And as a church, we should communicate this to our world. God does care, and he demonstrates his love through Jesus Christ. And then he's talking to his disciples a little more paces, and he says, you know what? They believed God was a graceless God. And he says, like John says to describe Jesus, I am full of grace and truth. I'm a gracious God. Our God is a gracious God, and he proved it by sending me, his son, to die for your sins. And then he's going along around that thing, and he says, you know what? They believed God was a vindictive God. He says, God's not a vindictive, he's a just God. He's a holy God. He will guard and protect his holiness and his righteousness and his glory. But he's not a vindictive God. In fact, he's such a just God that the only thing that would satisfy his wrath is not Jonah jumping out of a boat. It's me dying on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He can't be easily appeased by your self-efforts. He is only appeased by the perfect sacrifice of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see in Jesus Christ the true nature of God. He can't be manipulated. He wants your body as a living sacrifice, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. But only in light of all his mercies. We serve him, or we love him, because he first loved us. We give our bodies as living sacrifices because he has done so much for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Wow. That is our God, perfectly seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as a church, let's accurately proclaim and portray this God to the lost world outside there by reflecting his true nature in our actions and in our words. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We would really never know who you really are unless he came to earth and represented him perfectly to us. You reveal your nature to us, Lord, through your word and the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive me for the many, many times I mischaracterize God by my words and my actions. I say that You're not a gracious God because I run from my sin and try to hide it instead of running to the cross. I say You're not a loving God because I'm more interested in my own comfort and ease than getting out of my comfort zone and going across the street, meeting a neighbor, meeting a need. I say You're a God who can be appeased because I try so hard and I don't rest in the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be a church who worships Jesus and glorifies God for who He is. Help us to accurately portray a compassionate, loving, patient, long-suffering, gracious, holy God as we reflect His Son in our words and our deeds. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.